Good evening.
Good evening.
Now I'm going to depart, and I feel badly because Brother Bill expressed such kind remarks regarding the book of Romans, but I'm not going to do Romans 7 tonight, and I'll be honest, it's because I don't feel that I have an adequate grip on the passage as yet. So the next time I'll be here will be in July, and I'll have more time to prepare and to think about it and to try to come to a proper understanding. So we're not going to look at Romans 7 tonight. We'll take a break from the book of Romans, and we'll look at something else in the Word of God which pertains to the same section of Romans that we've been dealing with. It deals with some side issues, if you will, that come to us from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ positionally and from the indwelling Spirit of God, which Christians are given practically. So I want to begin tonight by reading from the book of Colossians, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Appreciate those hymns. I didn't know the last one myself, but the words were beautiful, and it's nice that we have Sister Snyder to be able to fill in there since Chris is away on vacation. So we're glad for people to pick up the slack when needed. And it's good to see each of you here tonight. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie one to another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, in the portion of Romans that we've been studying, chapter 5 brings us into the great truth of our union with Christ, and that being in Christ, we are linked to certain things. We are linked to justification unto life. We are linked to a righteous standing before God, which leads to eternal life. We are linked to a brand new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 will put the truth this way: if anyone be in Christ, there is a new creation, or he is a new creature. It could be just as well translated. But here, Colossians takes a similar line, that it posits the truth of what is true in heaven, what is true of the work of Christ, and then it relates that to our everyday experience and says it has practical effect. Now, the if that Colossians 3 verse 1 begins with is not the if of supposition, not the if that implies doubt, like, if the Phillies keep winning, they'll win the pennant and they'll go on to the World Series and whatnot. Well, there's many months they have to go through before that might come about. It would be nice, but it might not happen. We use the word if like that. If I don't get caught in too much traffic, I'll get home in time to do such and such, we say. And there's some doubt there implied. But the if that's used here in Colossians 3 isn't that sort of if. It's what we'll call the if of argument. And I would say to you, now, if we were going to discuss a matter hypothetically, I'd say, if you drive 80 miles an hour down Route 100 every Sunday, sooner or later you're going to get a ticket. Now, what am I saying? I'm not really implying doubt. I'm saying if you're that careless to drive that quickly on Route 100, undoubtedly the results are going to catch up with you. So I've used the word if to make a point in an argument. It's the if of argumentation. Here he speaks about if you were raised with Christ. It isn't a question of whether the believer has been raised with Christ or not. It is a definite fact. In fact, we could just as soon translate that since you have been, or I should say paraphrase it, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting on the right hand of God. Now, in context, the Colossian believers had a problem. Their problem was they wanted to be more spiritual. You say, how was that a problem? Isn't it a good thing to want to be more spiritual? Well, truly, if what you mean by being more spiritual is a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, greater intimacy and closeness with our God, greater yieldedness to His will, then certainly wanting more spirituality is indeed something that's a good thing. The problem is that not all spiritualities are created equal. As 1 John chapter 4 will enjoin us, we are to test the spirits, whether they be of God. There are places in this very community that will offer you spiritual experiences. They will talk about spirit guides who through meditation you can contact, who will take you into all different levels of the spirit realm. New Age philosophy is filled with that kind of nonsense. And there's a place right down here on the corner of Grocer and Route 100 that seems to be purveying that kind of thinking, at least if I judge right by what they put on their sign every week. And just ridiculous the things people will believe. But there are people out there that want to get in touch with spirits, that know there's a spirit world. Maybe they want to get in touch with dead relatives, and so they go to psychics, or they go to a seance, or maybe they want to get power somehow, or enlightenment, or greater wisdom. So they'll connect with people, with groups, with different philosophies and religions and so forth, and they'll try to get in contact with the spirit world. The problem is, when you open yourself up to the spirit world without the protection of God's Word, when you try to interact with the spirit world outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is to say, you're opening yourself up to very great danger. And indeed, the spiritual world, there are spirits out there, some of them good that serve the Lord Jesus Christ, what the Bible calls angels, and others, though the Bible refers to as unclean spirits, or sometimes calls them demons, that are not things to be trifled with or messed with. I wish I could say they were only the stuff of horror movies and comic books, but they are very real, and they are much more cunning and powerful and intelligent than human beings. They are nothing to be messed with. Well, the Colossians were delving into all kinds of these mystery religions of their days, or at least being tempted by it, wanting to get involved more in the spirit world, wanting some kind of secret knowledge that the uninitiated don't have. And Paul has to write to them and say, you know, as he says in chapter 2, verse 10, ye are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Having the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to go out there looking for any other spirits. It would be sort of like saying, you know, that if I had at home a wonderful Ferrari parked in my driveway, well, I wouldn't have to go out and hanker after a used Ford Pinto, would I? I mean, what would I need the Pinto for? And the younger ones don't even know what a Pinto is, probably. That was a really cheap, yucky car. My brother had two of them and wrecked both of them. And the Pinto was notorious for catching on fire. His never did, thankfully. But, you know, they were just a terrible, awful car. And a lot of poor teenagers ended up with those as their first car. But they weren't nearly as nice as a Ferrari. If you had a Ferrari, why would you go looking for a Pinto? If you have the state-of-the-art, brand-new computer system, whether you're a Macintosh person or a PC person, and you've got all the bells and whistles on it, why would you be looking for a Texas Instruments calculator? You just don't need it anymore. You know, you've got a lot more on the computer. And spiritually speaking, the point of the book of Colossians is the same. Having the Lord Jesus Christ, ye are complete in Him. You don't need anything beyond the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, he says in verse 1, you were raised with Christ, and we've been learning about that in the book of Romans. You were raised with Christ, so seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Now think about this. They've been raised with Christ. And where is Christ? Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. The right hand in the Bible is the place of authority, the place of power. Here the Lord Jesus is sitting in the most powerful place in the universe. And we are raised with Him. Set your mind on things above, He says, not on things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So yes, we're living and breathing and walking around on planet Earth here, but our ultimate destiny, if you perceive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, this world is not all there is for you. This world is a temporary measure. You are risen with Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. If you want to start looking at things that are hidden or secret in the spiritual world, here's something God has hidden. He's taken your life and He's hidden it with Christ in God. Now, hidden it, not because He doesn't want us to know where it is, but hidden it in the sense that it is secure. Oftentimes, to protect something of great value, we hide it, don't we? You can go and you can see in certain places various great works of art and so forth. But you know, if there's a threat after our national documents, for example, they drop into a vault that is supposed to be nuclear bomb proof, and I don't know what else. Many stories below the ground. That's the public story that's put out anyway. Who knows what really happens to the Declaration of Independence in an event of a national emergency. Maybe Nicolas Cage takes it and salts it away. I don't know. But anyway, when you want to protect something, you often hide it. So after 9/11, they took the vice president, for example, to a secure location where nobody knew where it was. Well, here, God has hidden our life with Christ. So our affections are to be where our life is. Where is our life? Our life is not here in the sports world, it's not here in the business world, it's not here in the scientific world, it's certainly not here in the political world. It's not ultimately here, because our life is going to go on for eternity. And the life that God gives is the eternal life, which is hidden, kept for us in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. And he talks about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's one more reason to look forward to that return. When He returns in glory, then you also will appear with Him in glory. The Lord Jesus is going to come back, and 1 Corinthians 15 says, transform us into resurrection bodies. Into glorious bodies. Philippians 3 calls these bodies as they currently are, bodies of humiliation. But they are going to be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you say that's wonderful truth. Great stuff for a devotional. Great to think about during the Lord's Supper. But tomorrow's Monday, and I got to go back out to the regular world. I got to interact with my neighbors. I got to go to work in some of your cases. I got to deal with family problems. I got to deal with the rough and tumble of life. And all that sounds just very theoretical, very speculative. Because after all, I can't physically see with my eyes where Christ is gone. Nor can I feel my life, which is hidden there with Christ in glory. So does this really have any practical impact on my life? And Paul would say, absolutely it has practical impact on your life. The truth of our union with Christ, the truth of the fact that we died with Him and we were raised with Him and now our life is hidden with Him, is a transformative truth. It is a sanctifying truth, a truth which, if understood and believed and kept in mind, will give us the very theory behind the practice of our Christian lives. In other words, it is a belief that will translate in the kind of behavior that God wants us to live. Because you'll notice verse 5, therefore, in light of this, because of what I've just told you, is the implication. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. You are to treat your body differently here on the earth. Now, there were false teachings in the days of the New Testament which said, you know, matter is evil and the body is composed of matter, so therefore it doesn't matter what you do, no pun intended. It makes no difference what you do in the body because the body's evil anyway, and you can't be held responsible for what the body does. What matters is the spirit. So you can do anything you want in your bodies. And many of the things that Paul lists here, these people would give permission to folks to do. No problem. Go out and indulge yourself. But Paul says no, in light of the fact that you died with Christ, that you've been raised with Christ, that your real life, who you really are, if you're a believer, is hidden with Christ in God. Your destiny is bound up with Him, and He is going to come again one day and transform you in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, into a glorious body. How should we then live? In light of that truth, what should we do? He says, put to death your members. Don't let your body do these things. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Don't give your mind to these things. Don't spend your time hankering after these things. Don't indulge in these things. Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. You see, it's a parallel truth to what we've been learning in Romans 6 about not presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness. About not saying, well, sin is my master, I must obey what it tells me to do. It's saying, no, the Lord is my master, and He tells me to obey unto righteousness. Therefore, I'm going to live differently. He goes on in the second half of this chapter to not only talk about the negative things we're not to do, but to tell us about the good things that we are to do, the righteous things that Christians are to be about. But that's another sermon for another time. Now, the union of Christ with the believer, our union with Christ, and our position in Him, the fact that we are in Christ, the fact that we have been seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, these truths are meant to have an effect on how we live right now. But you say, yeah, but how can I get power to live differently in this world? How will I know what is bad and what is good? How will I know what to do? How can I know how to implement the Word of God in my life? Well, let's go for the second part of the message then to the Gospel of John. John chapter 14. John 14. Now, our union with Christ is the great truth that tells us why we've been delivered to a new order of things. We're part of a new creation. We have a new master. We have new marching orders. The sentence has already been carried out on us. We are, judicially speaking, dead, and we've been raised again to walk a newness of life with Christ. But in the everyday world, what keeps us going and what gives us the power to live differently? Well, you will notice that the Lord Jesus here, this is part of His upper room ministry, part of the teaching which He began in the upper room to His disciples in John 14 and verse 15. Very famously, He says, If you love me, keep my commandments. Now that sounds straightforward enough, doesn't it? It's a very simple sentence. But when you stop a moment to think about it, how the Lord Jesus has already told us in the Gospel of John of our sin and of the wrath of God abiding upon us and of what kind of people we are apart from Christ. We're sinners. But then you say, yes, but the Lord Jesus also tells us in John that we must be born again. We must be given the new life by faith in Christ. Yes, but what's to say I won't fail again? After all, in John 13, does the Lord not tell his disciples that one of them is going to betray the Lord? And does the Lord not tell them? You say, well, he was false. Judas Iscariot was never saved. And I say, amen. But then he goes on to talk about a man who very clearly was saved, was a believer. In fact, was one of the chiefest of the apostles, Peter. And the Lord Jesus talks in John 13 about how Peter would deny the Lord three times. And the Lord would tell them that all of them would be offended because of him that night. They would all be made to stumble. They would all forsake the Lord Jesus and turn their backs on him, although some would apparently repent and return to get as close as they could. But the Lord Jesus, in light of that, still says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And they might say, well, Lord, all well and good, but if you've just told us that one of our very best is going to deny you three times, how can we know that we're going to keep your commandments? Well, look at the next verse. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. I'm reading the New King James. If you're reading the Old King James, it's the famous word comforter. He will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Now, it's an interesting word, comforter. They pick that word because it's a compound word in Latin meaning with strength. And we have the thought of a comforter maybe that he's someone who comes and shows up when we're very sad or when we've got a problem and we need to be comforted when we're mourning and so forth. That's one aspect of comfort. But the word underlying the English word here in the passage, it's very hard to get across in English because it has multifaceted meanings. So if you look at it, some people will translate it comforter. Some people will translate it, as the New King James does, helper. Some people will translate it counselor. And some people will translate it advocate. All of these are correct translations. The problem is that none of them gets it all in one word. So you wrap all that together and you've got the idea of the paraclete, the parakletos in Greek. The one who is called alongside to help. And originally it was a Roman legal term of one who was going to come to your aid in court and who was going to look after your interests as well or better than you could yourself. It's interesting that the same word is used in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 of our Lord Jesus. It says, Beloved, I write unto these things to you that you sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Same word in Greek, an advocate with the Father. Here he says that I'm going to give you another helper, another comforter, another advocate, that he may abide with you forever. Now, what lovely words those are. Because the Lord is going to tell them here in this passage, he says in verse 18, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. The Lord Jesus had been telling them, I'm going to leave you, I'm going to go away. And sadness filled their hearts because of that. But he said, don't be sad. I'm going to go away and I'm going to give you another comforter. Now the word he uses for another is the biblical word which means another of the same kind. You can have another word in Greek that means another of a different kind. But here he says another of the same kind. This is a comforter who is going to exercise a ministry for you, who is going to work on your behalf, who is going to care about you and love you and bring everything to the table that I bring as a divine person, so will this comforter. Just as the Son of God could pray a few chapters later in John 17 and say, Father, of those which thou hast given me, I have lost none. So in Ephesians 1 we can read about this Spirit being the Holy Spirit who seals us unto the day of redemption. The same omnipotent power of the Father who holds us in His hands and whom no man is able to snatch us out of His hands. That same power that the Son of God Himself says that He has. I hold them in my hands and they'll never perish. That same power the Holy Spirit has. That same interest in us. That same love for us. The Lord Jesus says, I'm leaving, but I'm sending somebody else who's just as good as I am as this one would be. Well, if you are going to the hospital for you, and you have to undergo some sort of surgery, and you have a top surgeon going to operate on you, and you get to the hospital for your surgery, and they say, oh, Dr. So-and-so is not able to do your surgery. He's out sick with the swine flu or whatever. But then someone steps up and says, but I'm also a qualified surgeon, and in fact, I graduated from Harvard Medical School first in my class, and I did my residency here, and I did fellowships there, and he has all the credentials and all the abilities and all of the knowledge of your case that your original surgeon had. You'd say, well, I'm very much comforted by that. And in the Lord Jesus going away from the disciples, He was going away, but the Holy Spirit was going to come to dwell in them. And through the Holy Spirit, the Father and Son themselves would come and make their abode within them. So it's a tremendous ministry that the Holy Spirit exercises, coming to indwell the believer. But then he goes on to talk about something else the Holy Spirit would do. He not only empowers to keep the commandments, and He's not going to go away because it says He'll abide with you forever. But also in the same chapter we read, verse 25, the Lord says to them, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now there is great debate and consternation among people today as to how we can know the Bible is the Word of God. Can we trust in the Scriptures? Can we trust in Genesis through Malachi, what we call the Old Testament? Can we trust in Matthew through Revelation? What about lost books of the Bible? What about books of the Bible that the Bible refers to, but we no longer have them? Or what about other books that are also ancient, contemporary, from the world of the Bible, but they're not accepted into this collection we have in the Bible? What about these things? And every once in a while, somebody digs something up, as they did a few years ago in Egypt when they found the Gospel of Judas. And right away, they start jumping up and down and saying, see, this changes everything. See, this gives us a totally different view of what happened with Jesus and what was going on in the first century and all about the early church and so forth and so on. And usually when you hear things like that, it's hype. It's meant to sell books. It's meant to promote documentaries, as that Judas Gospel was for National Geographic Channel. And even scholars that aren't evangelical and don't believe in our Bibles really said that that document didn't represent so much Christianity as it did represent the enemies of Christianity, the Gnostics, other groups that were trying to use the name of Christ to get some credibility in the ancient world. Well, here the Lord Jesus puts to rest a lot of these questions. Because He says to the apostles, how can we be sure, for instance, that the Gospel of John should not have been 30 chapters instead of 21? And what if John forgot to put something in there? No, the Lord Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I said to you. He was going to have the apostles remember exactly what he wanted said. There were many things, John tells us in this gospel in chapter 21, many things that Jesus did that aren't recorded in this book. And if he had written down everything that Jesus did, all the books in the whole world couldn't contain them, says John. You know, you could get out your databases today. You could make a new Wikipedia-type site, a Jesuspedia or whatever. And if you wanted to list everything the Lord said in his 33 years and everything he did and all of the implications of it and all of the nuances and all of the things that could be drawn out, you could fill the whole World Wide Web with it. But the Lord very selectively picks what he wants us to know. By his Holy Spirit, brings exactly to the remembrance of the apostles what he once says, what he wants to be said, rather. Just as in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, Peter refers to the Old Testament prophets and says, holy men of old were borne along by the Spirit of God. Like being carried in the stream of a river, as it were. The Holy Spirit could pick up these men and have them say exactly what he wanted said, without violating their personalities, incidentally, drawing upon vocabularies that they had, such as some words in the epistles of Peter that are associated with fishing, and drawing upon Dr. Luke's medical knowledge and so forth. The Holy Spirit could do all this and yet still write down his word. But there's something else he does over in chapter 16, John 16, and verse 16. Verse 12 is what I want. John 16, verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said to you, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, it's a wonderful ministry that the Spirit of God has, not only in bringing to their remembrance what the Lord Jesus said, but also the Holy Spirit would bring them into new truth, would teach them things that the Lord was never able to teach them because they weren't ready for it yet. But the Holy Spirit could lead them into the truth of the church, for example, could lead them into all kinds of truths that we now know today, to use the phrase from Acts 2:42, under the larger term, the apostles' doctrine or the apostles' teaching. What the apostles' teaching is not merely something that the apostles taught, as if it were their opinion or their invention. What the apostles' doctrine is what the Holy Spirit led them into as far as truth, and had them in turn disseminate it to the rest of the people of God. So it's a marvelous ministry he has. And part of that ministry, of course, is teaching us the very things we've been learning in Romans, of how we can be living lives that are victorious for the Lord Jesus, how we can be overcoming sin, how it is that God can sanctify us. There's more to be said. The verses 7 through 11 talk especially about our Holy Spirit's witness in the world, but we don't want to get into that tonight. We'll just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the position we have in Christ, and then for the position that the Spirit has within us, that he applies all these things in our lives. The reality of our life being hidden in Christ and God is also experienced through the indwelling Spirit. For we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We have that eternal life, which we're going to have for all eternity, even now. And Father, all of its ramifications haven't been developed yet in our lives. We're still in these bodies. We still have the flesh within which we war against. We still fail. We still sin. But we're thankful for the guarantee that He who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. We give praise to Him. We thank Thee that we've died with Him and been raised with Him, and that our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're thankful that when He appears, we will appear with Him in glory. We look forward to that. We say, Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.